Well, yet another happy passage as we start our sermon this morning. We are continuing with our sermon series through the book of Jeremiah. And as I told you last week and I've said before, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet for a reason. He has an awful lot of difficult stuff he has to deal with. And today is a difficult topic that we'll have to deal with as we work through and walk through this together. It is war. It is well that war is so terrible. Otherwise, we should grow too fond of it. You see, it's easy to see war as an option when you're far removed from it, when it isn't taking place on your shores and in your backyard, when you haven't served in the military or been in the midst of battle, when you haven't seen the devastation, the carnage, the loss of life, and the destruction of civilization, when war is just an abstract concept to you, something we think that we understand but really don't actually comprehend, then it becomes a much easier thing for us to deal with or consider rather than an absolute last resort. And the pictures on the screen don't do justice to the horrors that are felt by people. Some of these from World War II, some of them from the Balkans, some from Syria, some from Nigeria, and a host of other places just within the last century. As we read Jeremiah 52 this morning, we could have begun with the phrase, in fact, Jeremiah could have, "and it came to pass." It's a very well-meaning phrase for the beginning of that chapter. When Jeremiah was called into prophetic ministry, God told him this, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And the first two prophecies that he gets are these. God is watching. Tell the people that God is watching to see if his people would do what he commanded. And God knows that they're not, and so as a response to the fact that they aren't paying attention and they are disobeying God, God said, "I'm going to bring disaster from the north, sweeping down on you like a pot of boiling water." And here is the prophecy as it stands in Jeremiah 1. "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and all against all the towns of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made." But God cares for the hearts and lives of his people, and so he sends Jeremiah to warn them and to call his people back to himself. And Jeremiah spends his 40-plus year career telling Judah and Jerusalem that God hated their actions, but not them. But God could not stand the things that they were doing. They were practicing oppression and violence against the poor and the powerless, the people without the means to protect themselves. They were picking on the widows and orphans and the poor and the day laborers and the immigrants who lived among them. And Jeremiah watched the way that they treated the people and said, "God is against this." And Jeremiah watches all of the apostasy and idolatry of the people as they would participate in fertility rites to foreign gods and goddesses, as they would worship deities like Moloch and Shamash and Astarte and Baal and Isis and a host of others. And then go from those forms of worship, marching up to the temple, singing psalms and speaking prayers and offering sacrifices to God. You see, the people of Jerusalem believed they were protected because they were God's chosen people who lived in his holy city and who were protected because, well, God's temple sits right up there watching over us, and God would never let anything happen to this place. And Jeremiah, speaking words from the Lord, warned the kings and commoners alike, the priests and the prophets, all those who would and wouldn't listen, that God wasn't going to allow their actions much longer. God wanted them to change their ways. He wanted them to deal with one another justly. He wanted them to operate from righteousness and rightness with others. And that's with people who looked like them and thought like them and those who didn't. with those who were powerful and those who were powerless. Those who had clout and those who had a hard time making ends meet. Deal with everyone rightly and righteously. You see, God wanted them to be devoted to Him and Him alone, to be in relationship and friendship with the true and living God. In fact, all throughout the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations, God calls Jerusalem and the Mount Zion, which stands right in the center, He calls them His daughter, His beloved, and His princess. These people were meant to be the apple of His eye. They were to be His kingdom of priests and His holy nation, His treasured possession. But when they rejected God, when they wantonly and willfully broke not only their promises, but also just turned up their nose at doing so, when they ignored not only their own sinfulness, but then fully believed that their sinfulness was actually justified and holy, they spurned God. They ignored Him. They made Him a laughingstock when people looked on, and they rejected His covenant and His love. And so Jeremiah comes on the scene for 40-plus years, warning them time and time again. But instead of listening, they laughed. Instead of changing, they charged him with treason. Instead of changing their hearts and their ways, they threw him in prison. In Jeremiah 51, the chapter that comes before what we read today, chapter 51 ends with this phrase, "The words of Jeremiah end here." Now, it's interesting because chapter 51 is not actually the end of his prophecies. It's just the order in which they're set. There are things that come later. But it's striking that Jeremiah has been prophesying these 51 chapters. It ends with, "The words of Jeremiah end here." And chapter 52, although it doesn't, could start with, "And it came to pass." You see, everything that Jeremiah had been prophesying is coming true. King Zedekiah thought, well, with the help of Egypt, I'm strong enough and I don't have to listen to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar anymore. And so he rebels. And Nebuchadnezzar shows up with his army and surrounds the city. They build siege works and ramparts and encampments and war machines. And for 18 months, they besiege the city. And Jeremiah 52 gives us a very brief overview. It doesn't focus at all on what happens in that 18 months. It does tell us there's a severe famine, there's not a lot of food available. Eventually the wall is broken and the army of Judah flees and then is overtaken and killed. It tells us that the city is ransacked and then dismantled. The temple is emptied and torn down. The leaders who started the rebellion or who might be able to start a rebellion in the future, well, all of them are rounded up and put down as well. And the people then are exiled. But it does it so just briefly and unimportantly that it's just easy to skim by and read over. It's almost like a checklist, a byline of history. But Lamentations gets into the nitty-gritty details and the emotions of a city that is besieged and a people destroyed. Here are some of the ways in which Lamentations describes these events. There was no water in the city. And so people's mouths are so dry that even the children's tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. People wasted away in the streets, and no one cared. People did whatever it took to survive and didn't care about anyone else. The writer of Lamentations eventually states, "Those who are killed by the sword are better off than those who are going to die by the famine." In fact, that famine is so bad that the people eventually resort to cannibalism. Jeremiah had prophesied that they were going to do it. The writer of Lamentations, I don't even want to read it, talk about mothers who eat their own children. People are willing to do anything and everything, lie, cheat, steal, kill, to survive. And the horror of these scenes leads the poet to cry out, "The punishment of my people is worse than that which happened to Sodom." The writer of Lamentation, or writers of Lamentations, remind us, it is well that war is so terrible, lest we grow too fond of it. You see, here in the pages of Scripture, we have this book that we call Lamentations, but in Hebrew is actually called, if you were to translate it, Alas. Or maybe even more appropriately, How. Because every book is simply called by its first word, and it begins like this: How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among all the provinces has now become a slave. The book starts with how, or alas, look at what has happened to our people. And the book goes about trying to answer that question: how did we get here? How could this happen? How could we let it get this bad? And they're also then trying to ask the question, and how could God ever do this to us? The book of Lamentations is made up of five poems that lament the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the ruin of a people. And the poems are actually pretty interesting. They don't stand out to us much in English, but four of the five poems are written as acrostics in Hebrew. If you remember that, you might do an acrostic when you were in elementary school with your name, right? Daniel is... and I try to put a line for each letter of my name or something like that. It's doing the same thing here, but with the Hebrew alphabet. Every line, every stanza starts with a subsequent letter. It follows a rhythm, an order, a pattern. And it's striking that in the midst of this terrible, chaotic, uncontrollable situation, the poet or poets control the only thing they can. They cry out their pain, but in an orderly, poetic way. And the poems are written from a variety of different perspectives. Lamentations 1 is written as just a single individual poet lamenting the destruction of the city. Lamentations 2, then, is a new poem that is a communal lament sung by a broken people. Lamentations 3 is the reflection of a man or a woman who is in the midst of all of this trying to understand what has happened. Lamentations 4 is written in the voice of Jerusalem herself. They have now personified the city and given her emotions, and she speaks about the destruction and the terrible things that she has endured. And Lamentations 5 seems to have been written later, and it's a communal lament calling on God to remember what has happened and to look on his people with pity. And those are the various voices that cry out in this moment, sharing their pain and their perspective. But one voice is eerily silent in the book. The voice of God. In the book of Job, we get all of these chapters where Job debates with his friends and rants at God. But we can feel a little bit better because in the end, God shows up and then begins to question Job. And then eventually takes care of him and gives back to him. We see that pattern play out again and again in the pages of Scripture. People cry out, God shows up, things get a little bit better. But in Lamentations, God doesn't speak up. God doesn't bring that immediate relief. He doesn't end their punishment. He doesn't provide them with words of hope. God here seems silent. And we are left with a book that cries out in pain with no one to comfort. And over the course of this summer, we've seen that really the study of Jeremiah tells us that God has already spoken, but the people didn't listen. And those of us who know the history of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem know that God is going to speak to them again in the midst of their exile as he leads his people back home to the land and ministers to them while they are away. We know that he's going to continue working with and ministering to his people. But this morning, I want us to feel their discomfort, their grief, their pain. I don't want us to try to fix the situation right now or explain it away or try to make it all better. I just want us to let it be. Because you see, they know how they got here. Time and time again, the writer or writers of Lamentations tell us that all of this has happened because of their sinfulness. I want you to just hear a sample of their words here. The Lord has brought about her grief, the grief of Jerusalem, because of her many sins. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so become unclean. My sins, Jerusalem sings, have been bound into a yoke. They have been hung about my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. But it happened, they continue, because of the sin of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. And on and on and on and on again the words go. But Lamentations 3 summarizes it pretty well. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? And yet, complain they do. The poet also expresses frustration with God in the pages over the punishments they're enduring. Yes, they are deserved, the poet sings, but they also seem excessive. The poet feels that all of these overwhelming afflictions seem unjustifiable to him or her. In fact, in Lamentations 4, God is described as their enemy, who stands outside of the city bringing destruction. He covers them with his anger, they sing. He is without pity and works from wrath. He has withdrawn his hand from his people and instead put it to his bowstring. He has swallowed up, destroyed, laid waste, rejected, and abandoned his people. Chapter 2, verse 5 summarizes it well. He, God, has multiplied mourning and lamentation for his daughter, Judah. And these are hard words to say. And they are hard words to hear. And they seem harsh and unjustified. And if we're actually honest, they probably seem to us slightly heretical and blasphemous. How dare they question God? And I want us to sit here in the discomfort we feel in Lamentations for a moment. Don't try to tell them their pain is unjustified, that they have to change their feelings or they shouldn't feel this way. This book is in our Bible for a reason. Don't explain it away. Don't try to make it all right or solve the problem they face. Don't tell them just buck up or have more faith or trust that God's going to make it right. In their minds, in their situations, they believe that. But God seems silent and far off. And if you're like me, that feels really uncomfortable. Because I want to tell them, hey, it's all going to be okay. We're not comfortable with those feelings, are we? When people question God in the midst of their pain, are we willing to sit in silence or do we jump into God's defense? When people wonder why bad things happen, death, disease, debilitation, disappointment, destruction, whatever it is, do we try to fix the problem for them or theologize it away? Do we think it's okay for people to express grief and lament, to scream and to rail and to cry out, or do we consider it blasphemous and scandalous? Because if you are like me and always trying to fix the problem, then you probably hate the book of Lamentations. You see, we are trained from an early age to not leave things unresolved. We want stories that end with, and they lived happily ever after. We like things to be wrapped up in a nice, neat little bow. We like to have a handle on things, to feel in control, to have all of the answers. We like to believe that there's always a solution that we can reach, and the simpler it is, the better it will be. But Lamentations doesn't give us that space. Instead of a happy ending, it ends with serious questions and a final cry of lament. And they say this, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. That's not a, and they lived happily ever after. But it is a statement that's realistic, necessary, and needed in difficult times. And I think that we are a people in need of lament. It's not something we talk about or we share. If people ask us how things are going, we typically respond with, fine, even when they're not. And I think this book gives us the space as both individuals and as communities to cry out to God and to confess our sins or the things on our hearts. And I think we have a lot to confess. This week has seen an uptick in self-righteousness and self-centeredness. We've seen an awful lot of hateful rhetoric. We've seen people waving Nazi flags on television and on our home soil and crying out that God justifies their actions. We've seen that racism is alive and well in our country. And we have watched as people try to justify hatred, violence, and ongoing oppression. And rather than listen to other people's discomfort and anger, we've told them that you shouldn't feel that way. That you should get over it and move on. Sure, that happened to your ancestors, but I didn't do it, so stop blaming me. We've lambasted those whose experiences are different than our own, whose opinions or points of view might not match ours. And while we might never call ourselves bigoted or racist or narrow-minded, it's quite possible that we have been so this week. Let me make that more personal. While I might not call myself racist or bigoted or narrow-minded, it is quite possible that unmeaningfully and unintentionally, I have been so this week. We've harbored hatred, judgmentalism, and harsh critique in our hearts. We've thought that our opinions were the only ones that mattered, and anyone who disagrees with us is evil. We've watched as people hated people not like them for their religion, and then used vehicles as improvised weapons to hurt, damage, and destroy the lives of other people. We ourselves have threatened to respond against violence with violence when we don't like what we see. We've threatened war in places like Venezuela and North Korea just in the past couple of days, seeing violence and death as first responses rather than as last resorts and things to be avoided. And if you don't find yourself in that list, God bless you. But I have a feeling all of us have something we need to confess and repent, or we have something that we need to lament, and we need to allow others to do the same. Not to tell them that their feelings aren't justified, that they need to get over it, that they should just forgive and forget. No, we shouldn't forget our own sins and our need for God. And we need to ask His forgiveness. So I want to pray for us for just a moment. Let's pray together. Father, we join with Jesus as we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And that's difficult to say and even harder to do. Father, we confess that we are often full of arrogance and pride, thinking that we are better or more important than other people. Father, we often portray that we have it all together while hiding the fact that we don't. Father, we pray that we will be people of humility and grace. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to the realities of our world, to the brokenness and the hurt and despair that exists individually, communally, and corporately on all sorts of levels. And Father, we also pray that you will open our eyes to the glories and grace of your kingdom that you want us to bring to bear on the world. Father, we pray that you will teach us how to mourn and lament, but also how to seek peace. Help us to be peacemakers because we follow the Prince of Peace. Father, when our words betray where our hearts really lie, we pray that you will help us to realize that and allow you to work on our hearts. Father, this week, may we be a little more gracious and grace-filled than we were in the past, and may you continue to mold us and make us in your image each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to feel the weight of both Jeremiah and Lamentations today, because all that Jeremiah had promised and prophesied as a warning to the city came to pass. As Cameron read for us this morning, the city fell, the temple was destroyed, the people were carted off. They knew why it had happened. It was for their arrogance, their oppression of others, their sinfulness, and yet still they lamented their situation. And they wondered where God was and why this would happen to them. And their situation seemed dire, the outcome bleak, and to be honest, the book doesn't feel like it's got very much hope in it. But it's not quite in the middle, but almost in the middle of the book of Lamentations stands this little passage. And a book full of sorrow, sadness, lament, and longing come these words. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I will say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. In the midst of darkness and bleakness and despair, these words remind us that even in the deepest darkness, there is light. That there is hope even in the midst of what feels hopeless. And here's the good news. We're going to get to the really hopeful parts of Jeremiah over the next 2 weeks. As we close out our Jeremiah series, we're going to see, as Jeremiah says, this is where we are, but look at where God is about to take us. And these words spoken by this poet this morning remind us that God's love is great. His compassions never cease. His faithfulness is too incredible to comprehend. That God has a covenant of love with his people. Even when they stop trying to be his people, God still covenants with them. And God is good to those who put their hope in him. Salvation is coming, as we will see in these next few weeks. And we can have hope because of the quality and character of the Lord our God. And we don't have to wait for salvation any longer. Salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who takes people from all walks of life, from whatever brokenness and sinfulness, and says, that's where you were. God loves you and wants you to be his child. God's compassions are new. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. All we have to be willing to do is accept it. To say, God, we love you. And on days we don't, forgive us. We want to be more like you. For some of us, that might mean we need to come forward and we might need to share what's on our hearts. For others of us, it means we might need to just say, God, I need you to change who I am. I want to make you my Lord and Savior. I want to put you on in baptism. For some of us, we just need to rejoice in what God has done in our lives and pray that God will continue to do great things. And maybe you need to do that corporately here, or maybe you just need to do it silently or with a friend over the course of the next day. But we pray that today you will be reminded of the goodness and greatness of God. It is okay to lament. It's okay to feel despair. My prayer is that we will also find hope and grace and mercy, for God is full of that. If there's any way we can bless you corporately this morning, you're welcome to come to the front as we sing together.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies
never come to an end.
They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.